Any questions?
Yes.
It was very awkward. That was the wording that our head projects director, Ken Isaacs, said. And it was to do with a lot of us that came back were not easily welcomed back because people had worries that we would bring back Ebola into the community. But we needed to follow the protocol in place, the post-deployment protocol. So we were basically in our own homes or minimized activities outside of our home for 21 days, which is the incubation period. We monitored our temperatures regularly, four times a day, to make sure that we didn't get any fever. So the reason why we needed to be self-quarantined in a way was because, number one, I didn't want to catch any of your bugs, because if I shook hands with you or you sneeze at me with your cold and I get a virus that is not Ebola but the symptoms look the same, that would trigger an alarm, and I'd have, in the protocol, have to show up at the, or call the emergency and say, okay, I just came back from Liberia and Ebola infected place and I've got flu-like symptoms and a cold and sniffles. So number one, didn't wanna be hanging out with people around because I didn't wanna get sick. Number two, it really gave me an opportunity to just huddle down. And, although the family didn't have close contact physically, we were able to communicate, do things because I didn't have any symptoms. I was not contagious. So, but it was good to have family time, and it was also protecting the community from their own worries and their concerns, because if people around me knew I was coming in, it makes them awkward, because here I was, say I was mingling in church on a Sunday 3 days after I got back, people would kind of get worried. Should I shake hands? It's just, you know, a lot of anxiety was in their minds, their hearts. So it was being considerate to them as well. And not only that, it was following protocol, because what happens if I did get truly an Ebola case, became a case, say at 4 days or 5 days or even a week after or 10 days later, and then I've been all over the community shaking hands, so then what would that do? Well, it would increase the contact tracing that much more, because then everybody would panic. We would then contact all those people that I've been mingling with and just, what is that doctor doing? I mean, well, you know, and it would not look good on the organization. It wouldn't look good on anybody. So there's just many, many factors. I won't get into all of them, but I have 11 points altogether of why we needed to do that. And so, but I won't go through it all. You had a question. Yes, so like anything, we think of sometimes a nation, just like Canada is varied in its religious beliefs and some of the subgroups that exist in Canada, the same thing happens in most countries. So Liberia, for example, and Guinea and Sierra Leone, they have tribes. So they have tribal methods. So they have what is called traditional medicine or traditional ways of where they have cultural practices and beliefs that would make it difficult for them to receive help because they did not trust the outside help. And so, but before we criticize them, for example, for some of their practices, it is important to understand the context. So we have, for example, Muslims that were there, and so they've been doing things a certain way with their norms. That's not just Muslim, but it's because of their tribal ways that is of necessity. So you've heard about not, you know, there are people that touched dead bodies and cleaned the dead bodies and so forth and kissed them and so on, right? Well, let me put it in the context now, okay? Because here's the context. If we in Canada have someone in our family that died, we would have that body taken care of either from the home or from the hospital into the morgue in a very well-organized way, because we have the system in place. The people in their businesses that do that make lots of money doing that, right? Then the body would be prepared appropriately for the time of the burial or the funeral, and everything would look very sterile and looks good. Like, you don't really have to be involved, and you can grieve, you can be involved with whatever you're doing. And I have personally seen people for closure kiss a dead body here in Canada. As a doctor, I have seen that happen. It's a way of saying goodbye. It's closure. So it's not all that foreign to us to kiss someone who's just died. Okay? Now let's take it over there. If you have a dead body, we don't have refrigeration. We have mosquitoes. It's hot. That there is no such thing as a service where the body gets taken to a morgue and prepared, and the abattoir, what do we call that? Yeah, so the funeral arrangers, basically. We don't have that over there. So it goes down to the family or the close friends. So it's a privilege to be invited to be part of this whole process. So if you're a really close family and so on, that's what you do. And so they would have the women and the close family members do the cleaning of the body and preparing. So they have their own ways that they've done for many, many, many years. And this is their custom. So then that leads into the criticism that the media or the rest of us say, well, we come over there and we say, you shouldn't do that. You're going to die. Well, there's a lot of distrust already. They say, well, you are just bringing in a make story about this disease called Ebola because the government wants aid money. The government wants money from the international community and is making up stories. Or someone would say, well, you're bringing the disease to us. So there's just so many of these elements in place that make it the work difficult. So hope that answers your question about some of the aspects of the cultural as well as the religious as well as the tribal methods that make it difficult for us to help them. But we have to put it in the right context before we criticize them to say, well, they were just stubborn. But a lot of them also don't read, and so there's literacy issues. There's lack of contact tracing. We don't have cell phones the same way. They don't have cell towers the same way. No internet service the same way. So, yeah, question. Yes, yeah.
So I'm sure there must have been occasions when once that you're in recovery, I'm sure you could write a book about some who trust it, right?
A lot. I had an opportunity. So the way that we work as an organization, we embrace everybody that needs help. We don't question their background when they need help. So just like the story of the Good Samaritan who came along, he didn't kind of question the guy who was on the ground first, you know, what religion are you and so on. I mean, the story just tells that this man came along, got involved, and took care of the needs of this man who was down being sick and needed care. But the opportunity is there for us because the way, as I shared and alluded to some of the slides, is that these people acknowledge that God's hand is involved in that person's survival. Because when we say to them, look, I've done everything I can for you, but let's pray. So that's really the beautiful aspect of where God comes in, and God is involved. And then they ask, well, people ask in the international community, says, well, you got other agencies who are non-Christians. So Doctors Without Borders, WHO, the UN, all these organizations, they're not Christians. So they have a perspective that takes them so far, but we have a holistic part of what we can do beyond just the physical help, because the more important for all of us, as we know, is the spiritual awareness and the spiritual growth that happens through that whole process of illness and so on is the awakening of the heart and spirit of that person. The soul awakens to God's love and God's grace. And that's really why I'm involved with Samaritan's Purse, because very uniquely Christian, allows me to be the kind of doctor I want to be. I'm just not one a doctor just like any doctor, because it wouldn't be the same working with the other agencies. There's something very, very unique is that very tangible things that we do translate to all of these opportunities, and these people are very receptive. And then, so we can sometimes be criticized. People say, well, aren't you just taking advantage of their predicament, that they're already in a vulnerable state, that you're just sort of manipulating them whatsoever? Well, that can be criticized, but we're not going to defend that. We don't need to defend it. We simply need to incorporate the spiritual care that is lacking, not done by a lot of the other agencies. But we provide that spiritual care because they need it. Life isn't just about the body and the dying, but there's a spiritual aspect that we need to address. And so as Christians, the people who do go into the field are Christians, so we have ample opportunity, but we also don't shove it down their throat because that is unloving to do that. So we need to be sensitive that when somebody's completely resistant, we don't turn away from helping that person for the need because they're helpless. They're not in a state that they can do anything about for themselves. But we don't preach at them if they refuse, if they're not receptive. Any other question? Anne?
A lot of the difficulties
in the challenges, what
would you say was your biggest high point in this
world? The high point? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the high points were obviously the survivors that really give glory to God. The first survivor of Ebola ended up working for Samaritan's Purse in the security and in translation side of it. And he was just smiling and beaming. So I had a chance to speak with him, and I said, so this and that, whatever, and you survived. So how was it? What was that all about for you as a person? And the discussion led on to a spiritual discussion. And I said, you know, God did the work. I'm here and the rest of us are here, but God really did the work of who would survive and who doesn't. And you're the one that was chosen. And look at all that you're doing. You're now in the media. You're now representing a lot of the education that is needed to teach people in the community. You're being an ambassador. And I said, the acknowledgement that you're giving as you're making this testimony is what God has done in your life. I said, do you have Jesus in your heart? Have you accepted Jesus Christ? And says, I have not been a Christian. And said, well, are you ready to accept Christ as your personal Lord and your Savior? He says, I am very ready now. And he knelt down right there in the field, an open field, where I was with him, outside of the convalescent ward. And I knelt with him. And I said, why don't you pray with me and repeat after me, and I'll just pray a prayer of you accepting Christ into your life. And that's what he did. And he openly kept just witnessing about what God has done. And he didn't have a Bible. So I was looking around for a Bible to give to him. And he's a teacher. He was a teacher prior to all of this Ebola stuff. But then all the schools got closed, everything, because he got sick too, and his whole school shut down because he was sick, you know. So it was panic. So the whole aspect of the highlight is the fact that I think the most touching part for me was to see the survivors, but not only at that level, but seeing them acknowledge that God has been involved to make that difference for their survival, and they become the ambassadors and carry on. Any other questions? Yeah. Yeah. It's a good question. So I would wake up usually early in the morning, and I normally personally have my own personal reading, Bible devotion, and prayer time, very short, 15 minutes. Because sometimes we have to get going with a few things. And then we meet together, our team, to have a devotion together and a bit of a debriefing. And we would take turns with what we would share with the scripture passage. Again, 20 minutes at the most, like 15, 20 minutes, because our time is needed. But we need to meet together. And then after that, while we're doing that, we're eating, because we have to eat breakfast. And earlier on, we didn't have the kind of food, because when you're in a response that's very quick, sometimes we don't have all the logistics in place, so we don't always have the supplies of food. So yeah, sometimes you kind of eat what you can manage. And it's hard, because you might just not be as nourished as you'd like to be, but we have to be accountable to each other. So the rule is that if you haven't eaten, you can't go in the ward, because you're going to faint when you go in there and you haven't eaten. So we would try to eat something, oatmeal, whatever we can. And then we would start with our rounds. We would split up the work. So there's, for me as a doctor, I had to make some changes to the protocol of some of things, because we would triage with the nurses and then have a handover from the previous night's workers. The nurses, and then I would take over, and we would then go in and decide. And sometimes we have admissions of new cases coming in, and they would be coming in ones or twos, or sometimes in like a whole group of like seven of them. And so we were limited, because we were supposed to only be in the PPE at most an hour from start to finish, from the start to the time when it comes off. But I was in that PPE a lot more. Extended times, and so some of us were able to tolerate that better than others, and so we all had to have a sense of our own limitation. But we would never go in alone. We would always go in with a person that's along with us, because if we would pass out, something happens, we needed help. So we're always in the buddy system, and the motto that we went by was save yourself so you can save others. So we have these slogans that we use, because it does remind us on to do that. So we would have all sorts of things, and not only was I involved as a doctor in clinical work, a lot of policy making, a lot of liaison, a lot of discussions with the Ministry of Health personnel, and statistical reporting, many things. It's just multifaceted. So it does require an element where a person going into a field work like that becomes very flexible and kind of straddles a lot of different tasks, multitasking a lot of it. And it's long days, and sometimes I don't get back to the evening until later on when it's dark, and we do what we can. So it's hard work, long days, very tiring physically. Does that answer your question? Yeah. Other questions? Yes. Yeah, so I didn't go into the details medically like I would with a bunch of doctors, but that's a good question. So there is no cure at this point for Ebola. So treatment involves measures of helping that person to go through the process of the disease and be kept hydrated with IV fluids. We would obviously treat concurrent conditions. So about 40% of the cases were also positive for malaria, in at least the cases that I work with, 40%. So that was quite high. We treat it with malaria pills and so on. We try to nourish them as best as we can. We would then give them the best opportunity for survival by nursing care and providing their needs, and because they would have profuse diarrhea, nausea, vomiting, so they would have IV fluids. We would then be able to help them drink with electrolyte solutions if they can handle it. We would give them some meds that would help reduce the vomiting if we could. So there's just protocols in place that we would have. And the big one, part of the treatment for our team especially, is spiritual care. The emotional, psychological care that we have to help these people, because here's what happens. In most other conditions and diseases, when you pass or you die from cancer or whatever else, you have family members around you, you have support, you have people in place. With Ebola, that does not happen, because you are isolated. the family cannot be there with you. You die alone. So unless we who go in there provide that emotional support, the spiritual needs that they have, the discussion, the crying together with them. And it's hard because I was in this gear and some of them have never seen my face until they get out. But they know my voice. They know my eyes. That boy that you saw when he first saw me outside of my PPE when he was allowed to come out, big, huge smile on his face. And his brother was still not yet cleared, so he was still in. He cried because, you know, this guy was out and the older brother was still in. And so, well, you know what? You go out to the yard and I'll come out to the other side and we can chat without my mask and everything. So he was out there and when I was dressed back out in normal clothes, I was at a distance because, you know, you can't reach in, so it's there. So he wanted to climb over and hug me. And I said, oh no, you can't do that, just wait. And maybe in a few days or in 5 days, maybe you'll be out there too. And so we just chatted. And so he knew my voice. And, that's some of the stories that I tell you. It's just, that's what we go through, because there was that barrier. So you die alone. It's an isolated feeling. And, there's so much more than the physical side because there's the element of caring for the person as a human being. We want them to die with dignity. And that particular disease takes the human being away from that dignity to die in such a terrible way. It's just not nice, right? Yeah, a few other questions here. Yeah. We are very, very fortunate that we have no Canadians who have come down with Ebola. So we've had other healthcare givers from other countries in Europe and in the U.S. But Canada, thankfully, so far, we have no Canadians that have come down with the Ebola disease. Thank God. You know, the more that I've been in the field, if we took the Christian organizations out of the kind of work, the humanitarian effort, there's a huge void that would exist because the Muslim faith does not have the same level of charity, perhaps as an impetus for their organizations. But I don't want to speak for them because I don't want to be pretending to know what makes them value certain things over others. But certainly I don't see the kinds of work that the Christian organizations put into. So there's something very unique about the fact that I think in our faith, we're called, like I just shared with you, the A's that I just did. All of that drives us to be part of humanitarian relief work, to cause us to be changed from the inner side, because we're changed beings. We're not the same when we have Christ in our lives. God does something and drives us further. Yes, Nancy is just a sweet, sweet lady who has been a long-term missionary. She and her husband have been working in Liberia for many, many years with SIM, which stands for Serving in Mission. That's an organization that used to be called Sudan Inland Mission, but the name changed to make it more relevant as time goes. So they were there working at the hospital in Monrovia, called ELWA, ELWA. It stands for Eternally Loving West Africa, which is actually a collaborative work between the Ministry of Health, the Department of, there's actually a department, in the Liberian government called ELWA that administers the whole compound, okay? But SIM, I have been involved with providing doctors and care and missionary work, the pastoral care and administration, many, many different things that were there. But Samaritan's Purse came on board when after the war and just around that time. So for SB's component, they've been there for 10 years. 11 now, I mean, because we're now moving on into our 11th year. So that was a combined effort between Samaritan's Purse, SIM, and the Liberian government. So Nancy actually trained me. She actually was the one that showed me the routines of putting on the PPE with another nurse that was there, and going what to do to go in and how to step by step put on my PPE and step by step take off the PPE during decontamination, which is at the highest risk for us as we contract when we take off our PPE. So she was the one that showed me the way of doing how to mix all the chlorines, because I had to do a real fast crash course on this Ebola thing, because I was actually deployed to come in, and within 2 days I was gone up to the north part, and I had to learn very, very quickly. And the very, very first patient I admitted was this little boy that you see pictures of me everywhere, and he's a boy that was sick and was about to die from Ebola, and one of the other doctors and I were talking that we didn't think he was going to make it that night. And he was in like for, I think, 18, 19, 20 days. I can't remember how many days he actually recovered, and I ended up taking pictures of him again when I went through Monrovia at the other end of my stay. So Nancy was very instrumental in my knowledge, learning side of it to manage Ebola. Kent Brantley actually started working in Liberia, not for Ebola. He was there as a longer term, actually short term, but 2 years, with Samaritan's Purse in what is called the post-residency missionary program, where doctors, after they've completed their work in training and they've completely finished everything, and now they're like fully licensed, they can work independently, they've done all everything that they've needed to do for training, they can go and apply with Samaritan's Purse. So he actually was one of the ones that got selected to go and work in collaboration with SIM and help out. So he was working the emergency department. He was seeing patients with obstetrical care, family practice, all their run-of-the-mill diseases, tropical conditions, stuff like that. So that's what he was doing. Then Ebola came, and I needed to get involved because of that. Other questions? Say again? Oh, yes, he survived did well. So they both did very well. The children are very vulnerable because they can get dehydrated very, very quickly, and a lot of them don't survive. But the ones that do survive can also become orphans. For these two boys, they were fortunate because they had uncles that were able to take care of them. And I think the grandfather also survived. So we were thankful for these two boys that they were not left without care. But a lot of orphans now exist. So here's another part of the story that's quite neat. You know those people who survive? Guess what? They were the ones that over time can come back. Not only would they kind of teach others in their communities, but some of them became the caregivers within the treatment units. Because now they're immune, so they can help to take care of these children. So they were employed by Doctors Without Borders and SB. Samaritan's Purse started to employ a few people in different ways, because that's the beautiful part, because the cycle goes around, that these people who receive the help and treatment and survive can now give back. And not only that, they also get employment. And that helps to help with the community efforts altogether. Yes. Right. So the background for Liberia goes way back. Haiti and the times when black people were taken for slavery Well, those are some of the areas, right? So you have to think about, like, if you go to Haiti, for example, there's voodoo and a lot of the witchcraft that happens. Well, the birthplace comes from West Africa and some of these places, because that's really the connection. Some of the roots of some of the slaves and so on. So when the slavery was ending, right around the times when, in America, in the States, when the slaves were being freed up, and there was a lot of fear about how these black people were going to be, and so there was a movement towards colonizing West Africa. So Liberia, if you look at the flag of Liberia, it actually has a star and the stripes. It looks very similar to the United States flag, except it doesn't have all the stars. And the constitution of the country, to do with the Congress and the Senate and so on, reflects, mimics, and is actually mirroring it's a mirror of the United States laws and the way it's put together for their government structure. However, the corruption and the various different things then manifest with the way things function very differently than that of the U.S. So these black people that came back, most of the first settlers that came back died because of malaria and diseases. But over time, there was a colonization from the American black people that came back. So they're what we call the American Liberians, right? Then you have also the tribal, the people who've always been there. So they're the Liberians, the West Africans. But the borders came into place over time that was actually artificial. The reality is that these tribes did not stay to those borders that were developed or put into place. So there's a lot of activities that cross border, and because the tribes kind of span over cross border geographically, the connections are there. So you can see how the languages and the tribes are really very ingrained and inherently part of what then developed over time into the civil war that was concurrent between Liberia and Sierra Leone. And so you've heard of Samuel Doe that took over and did a coup and so forth, and Charles Taylor, so some of those things. So the spiritual component is dark because there's a lot of witchcraft. The spiritual background of West Africa has been into a lot of the dark witchcraft side, and that's very prevalent. I do see people with marks on their bodies, similar to what I saw in Haiti when I was in Haiti. They have these ritualistic things that they would take to their witch doctors and so on. Well, in West Africa, it's the same, and we see very similar patterns. So when I go inland in Liberia from a spiritual side, and those of us who've been there can sense that spiritual darkness. And that's why there's a lot of spiritual warfare that goes on. And so as Christians, we have to be cognizant for that. So that's the background. The Muslim religion has come into the country as well, and so there's been a very strong growth from the Muslim counties that are actually there. So one of the areas, actually the northern and eastern part, were areas that were very difficult for us to work in and to educate, because they were resistant. They're Muslims. They were not very friendly to any outsiders. So there's some Hindus that have come into place as well. But the overarching aspect is actually the witchcraft side that I think is quite strong. And so that's an important part for us to consider. So when you're praying, is to pray for the Christians who are on the ground to be able to discern these things. But the good news is that because Liberians are very pro-American, there's been a lot of easy access for people from Canada, United States, and the UK to come on site, and there are lots of churches. So you'd be surprised that when you go there, there are these churches and different places. And a key component that was very important for Samaritan's Purse is because Samaritan's Purse employs between 300 to 500 personnel that are national staff members that work for Samaritan's Purse. They've been part of those communities, and they've networked in some of those programs. So with this Ebola thing, because there's such strong connections to the pastors, that was one of the ways that we actually then were able to educate those pastors, and they became the link to their communities because they had an influence over their congregations. That was a pivotal key component that all the other agencies acknowledged, that we had a way of networking because we were already established. So you can see how God put Samaritan's Purse prior to the Ebola outbreak, and the fact that the established work is already there and the networking, Samaritan's Purse is already well respected, there's credibility for such a time as that, is so pivotal. So Samaritan's Purse was key in many of these aspects of work. Does that answer your question? Yeah. Anyone else? There were some dialects that I had to, yes, and so that one man whose brother became a doctor in Alberta, he spoke a dialect. So there are different dialects there, and so a lot of the older ones did not speak English. And if they did speak English, it's Pidgin English. And I was fortunate because I can actually understand the Fijian English better than the others who are expats. Those who've been there a long time will understand the Fijian language, the accent that is very strong. So they will drop the ends of words, you know, instead of saying rice, it's a rye. And just the way they speak. If you think about the Civil War destroying the infrastructure, but not only that, all the smart people either left or got killed. So here's a country, again from the spiritual side, is lacking spiritual leadership because it came out of war, and it was also lacking knowledge. It was lacking leadership from the standpoint that this is a young population, a lot of youth, not a lot of leadership from elders. So there have been people from America and the Liberians that have left during the war, but they've come back. So they have been instrumental in many ways. Some of them are Christians, and I've known some of them that have done good work over there in Liberia. Any other questions? Yes. Well, yeah, so as you can see, there are lots and lots of needs. And so I'd like to kind of emphasize the fact that the work is not yet over, you know, because just like Samaritan's Purse has been there a long time, there's that ongoing work that was already done. So here's an example. Hygiene, water sanitation is a big component of community health. And if we can prevent diseases from the start, then doctors like me don't have to go over there to treat because they would not be the conditions, right? So there's just tremendous opportunity to carry on with that work, called the water sanitation hygiene side of it, education that happens, working with communities to bring in water filtration systems. We have the biosand filter systems that are in place, as well as digging the wells. And so there's just different ways of providing community health. And that provides that ongoing resilience and health for the communities. With respect to the Ebola, there's going to need to be ongoing teaching and education and vigilance, because the concern we have is that because Ebola still exists in the background, if the people become less vigilant and they don't continue with the practices of hygiene and prevention of the conditions from spreading, then you can conceivably see that an Ebola outbreak can happen again and there's a resurgence. So with all the work that's been done, it's important to keep that vigilance. There is obviously a need for programs to have the country come back with the healthcare system. So because Samaritan's Purse has been involved with the hospital in Monrovia and now up in the Foya, there's an ongoing need there for a healthcare system to be helped along, you know, training more people, providing some element of infrastructure, encouraging the nationals to take on more responsibility and have that education, but also to come alongside with them. There's a tremendous need for literacy and some of the programs for sustainable things that would keep those communities going, not only from individual families, but also communities. So, you know, as you saw that goat that was there, that was sustainable. Just think about it. If you bring a family to be able to then sustain themselves with nourishment, with milk and meat. Because one of the things that you hear about is bush meat, you know, like they would go hunting. Because it's, you know, when I first came in 2006, I didn't see any animal because they probably ate all the dogs and cats or whatever, right? So they would go hunting for, what, bats and bush meat. So they would eat bush meat. But unfortunately, the reservoir for Ebola exists in the bats and so on as well. So that's one of the theories about how Ebola came into the population. So that way. So there's just so many things. I mean, I can list so many things to that, you know, orphan-based programs can be in place. Protection, which is to prevent human trafficking, because, you know, you have these young girls that are, you know, a lot of them, by the time they're 8 years old, they're raped over there. It's so sick. It's just so heart-wrenching to see this happening. But that's what's happening over there. So SB has been involved with that. So where World Medical Mission comes from is that's the medical arm of Samaritan's First, and that's where I've been involved with is part of those teams. And but Samaritan's First is involved in other elements besides the medical aspect only, because obviously the country needs help in programs and projects that will help them into the future, not just for the today. So Ebola has destroyed the healthcare system that was in place. A lot of the healthcare givers have also died. So there's a vacuum, there's a void of knowledge and skills over there. So the talks now and the work is how do we help the country get back on its feet, and what are the programs that would be useful for to be done, and that's where the discussions are happening. So there's still a lack of even just this outreach for the component now with the education and things like that. It was a $5 million budget. There's another $2.5 million that is still needing to be raised to carry on, and then there's the ongoing aspect of need that goes into the future. So yeah, lots of needs there for sure. Any other questions? There's been lots of interest for questions. I like that. And so I just want to say thank you for attending this evening, and I hope that it's been helpful to you to understand and open up your horizon for the international community and how we can be relevant and you can be relevant in partnering with an organization such as Samaritan's First, and to then seek the Lord in how you can be involved. And Brittany and Barb in the back there are very happy to chat with you. They're wonderful resources for you to be able to connect with them, and they have a wealth of information of some of the direct things you can be directly involved with and all the various options that Samaritan's First has been involved with in many, many countries. It's been in over 120-plus countries that Samaritan's First has been involved in some form. Okay, so I just want to pray for you as we end. Is that okay? Is there anything else, people?
I'd just like to say on behalf of Dr. Chapel, Dr. Jerry, I really appreciate you coming tonight and sharing with us your experience this evening. And I hope that you have appreciated
your colleagues being with us as well. And I'd like to thank you especially
for sharing this.
Yes, thank you very much. Thank you. Yeah, thank you, and thanks for coming out in a cold evening on a Sunday evening. So let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you do in each of our hearts and our lives. You do change us. You care to change us, Lord, from within. So we humble ourselves before you. We ask that your Spirit will just reveal the very purposes that we're to enter into, Lord, as we serve you, as we love you, because you have loved us first. Help us to be relevant in this community, in the very area that we live in, to be relevant as Christians, Lord, and that we can bring glory to you as we serve you to accommodate others in our lives, to do the very things that you call us to do, to know when to help and when not to help, to discern, to ascertain. Above all, we ask your Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us. Thank you for the blessing of this fellowship, Bethel Chapel, and may you continue to minister to each one that is a member here, and that they will be touched by you each day, and you by your Spirit. Draw them together as a congregation. Thank you for the unity and the growth that happens because you move in their lives. So I speak your blessing, Lord, upon this group of people, that may their hearts turn to you, and Lord, let you just pour out your love upon each one. Thank you, Lord, for you are a good God. Bless the fellowship downstairs and the food that we partake together. We pray for the health and the strength that we need. Your blessing for the week to come as we go separate ways later. Your protection on the road. And Lord, we just love you and we want to serve you, but we can't do it without your Spirit leading and guiding us. So we seek you most of all, for you're the source of all things. In Jesus' name we pray and thank you. Amen.